Our sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at Paul's doxology in verses 20 through 21. And this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 999. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, this can be found on page 999 in the Pew Bible. Let us once more give attention to God's holy word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that we would worship by receiving your word. We pray that we would be as those who are contrite and humble in heart, who tremble at your word, and thus truly receive it as that which it is, the word from God. But Lord, as we particularly look at your servant Paul's doxology, may it impact our minds and our hearts and wills to fortify us as we have been given in the preceding verses the great responsibility to display the manifold wisdom of the gospel of your Son to the world around us. We pray that this passage, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would awaken us to the power that is at work in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of everyday society and interaction with different people, whether in the workplace or in the market or in our schools or even within perhaps our neighborhoods, and we might, as we go by different ones, say, "How are you doing?" And we say it as a way of a greeting, part of social skills and manners of sorts. We're not always asking someone to spend the next hour telling us actually how they are doing. Sometimes that happens, and we have to think of that as a providence of God. But another way sometimes is answered this way: better than I deserve. Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever used that expression? How are you doing? Better than I deserve. The Apostle Paul, in verses 20 and 21, it gets to the very heart of what's used just as a social skill, practical manners, or a way of answering a question, perhaps, and just stating the obvious. I'm doing better than I deserve. Paul here at the end of not only the third chapter, but at the end of the midpoint of this epistle, is praising God. He's praising God for what he's able to do. He's already prayed in verses 14 through 19 that we would fulfill that calling that he has given to us as the church. He has up to this point in this epistle only told us really a couple of times one thing we are to do. And you'll remember what that one thing we are called to do. It's actually to remember. To remember who we were, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But then in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, remember who we formerly were. Remember what God in Christ has done, what God in Christ is doing. But for three chapters in our English Bibles, that's all we've been told what to do. Things are changing. From chapter 4 through chapter 6, there's much exhortations. It's what Sinclair Ferguson, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary and has been a blessing as a preacher and teacher for many decades, said is the gospel grammar. the gospel grammar of what God in Christ has done. You'll remember this, children and young people, this is a gospel indicative. It indicates what God has done for us. We don't do anything but hear it, receive it, and believe it. But then the gospel imperative, that is what we're called to do in light of what God in Christ has done for us. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we are being told what to do. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Seek the peace and purity of the church. Seek to grow in oneness in Jesus Christ. Seek ever the more to not walk in verses 17 through 19 as we formerly walked, but to learn ever the more who we are in Christ, to evidence that we belong to Christ and how we speak and think and act, and how that's brought out in chapter 5 in all of our relationships within the home, within the workplace, within the world. Paul takes time to praise God. And what he praises God for is his ability. His ability to work in us by power, power that he's already explained in chapter 1 through chapter 3, is tethered to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him. Getting back to this gospel grammar, redemption accomplished and then redemption applied to us by the Spirit, being born again from above, being made alive together with Christ, raised and seated in heavenly places with him. That is the truth of our union with Christ. That is the truth of the gospel and redemption applied to us. But that's not the end. So we saw what Paul said there in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. We are displaying the riches of God's glory to an onlooking world. What God had determined is to manifold the glory of his wisdom in chapter 1 through summing up all things in Jesus Christ. People's very tribe, nation, and tongue, in their new heart, with their new heart, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what Paul had prayed about in chapter 3. He prayed that we, for this reason, he bowed his knees before the Father and prayed that God would grant us, according to his riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. And notice this, with all the saints, that is the church, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. He prayed that. And now he praises the God who is able to do that which is beyond what we ask or even can imagine. And brothers and sisters, this is our calling in Jesus Christ. To be a display of his glory, as Paul says there at the end of his doxology. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This is the ability that God in Christ demonstrated in the gospel. But it's also the ongoing ability of God to enable us to fulfill all the gospel exhortations that we'll see in chapter 4 through 6, the everyday life of living as one who's been united to Christ. What we have as the church, the ability is found in the God who is able. And so we'll look at this as it touches on every aspect of who we are, past, present, and future, but especially in our tomorrows as those given that glorious responsibility to be a display of his glory. And so we'll look at this in three parts. First of all, who is able? That is the question. Who is able? And secondly, who does for you beyond all that you could ask or think? Who does for you beyond all that you ask or think? And then thirdly and lastly, how do we magnify his glory in what we ask? And so look with me at verse 20. Who is able? Now, this has been a great theme throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a theme that's expanded over the course of 11 chapters in the book of Romans. Who God is, who man is, and what God in Christ has done. And who God is our Creator. to whom we owe complete allegiance and obedience. And who man is, well, in the beginning, created upright, in a relation, communion bond with God, yet malleable, mutable. What was held out to him was a covenantal life, and if he would only perfectly and personally obey, he would be confirmed and brought up into a perfected state of communion with God forever. What has man become? Well, Adam fell from that state of innocence into a state of sin. He's plunged us all into a state of sin. And Paul has been unpacking this in the second chapter, that man in and of himself, born in Adam, has no ability. That before God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:18, I should say, we are actively in opposition to the God who is. And so when we consider the question, that is the question of God's sovereignty in the salvation of souls, who is able? It's a debate that gets raged through church history since the time of the apostles. You can only think back to the 5th century when a British monk took offense at a prayer given by Augustine, where Augustine prayed, "Lord, command what thou will, and then grant what you command." Highly offended Pelagius, this British monk. God would not command something if he doesn't give us the ability. But Augustine, knowing the word of God, said, "Man is dead in trespasses and sins. No one seeks after God, no, not one. Our hearts are hearts of stone, and we need a heart of flesh. We are dead, and Nicodemus, you need to be born again from above, regenerated. Faith does not precede regeneration, but faith is a gift from God that comes after we have been made alive." So Paul's been describing here in condensed language in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but he expands through, as I said, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3. Who is able? The answer is deafening. God alone. But God, verse 4 of chapter 2, being rich in mercy, because of his, in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So perhaps this language and these theological truths are new to you, but you can embrace them by faith, the truth of who you were before you came to be awakened to faith in Jesus Christ. You notice the source, as we looked at it, is not anything lovely about me, but it is because of his great love with which he loved us. That's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to bear in his body the full wrath of God for you. And so I ask the question of you this morning, who is able? You sit here this morning having confessed Jesus as Lord. You sung of it in the second sin. Nothing that you have done has contributed to your salvation. It's all Christ from first to last. But who is able even now, as you consider the God who is, as you come in here struggling with your faith, perhaps having not walked with the Lord in the week that has just passed, certainly not putting on Christ in all manner of humility and peace, love, joy, peace, and so on, and as the fruit of the Spirit? Who is able? Paul points us now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or what we think, according to the power within us. Paul has prayed a great prayer for us, and now he sings a praise to God, and he centers it upon the God who is. The God who is the God we ask of, who does beyond what we could ask or think. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel that you've experienced in and of itself? That we come to God and we find him saying to us, it's not with money that you can purchase your salvation or a lifetime of good deeds to earn his favor, or working off all your sins in some way through good deeds or such. But you come to him as the prophet Isaiah says, with an empty hand receiving the gifts of God freely given to us. Isn't it true as you think back upon your yesterdays, how God has done exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. You prayed to him, you thought upon him, but your imagination can't possibly have come up with what he has done for you. Would you have ordered your life in all the weeks and months and years just in the past 12 months? But this day, on June 30th, 2019, as we transition into the month of July, can you not say God is able? He has met me and taken me to where he would have me. James Boyce said this, it is God's ability to do all we can ask or imagine that encourages us to stretch forward spiritually and ask for more. Who is able? Who are you trusting this morning? What difficulty in your life is he not able to overcome? The Apostle Paul said this, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so faith in Christ and faith in God is just not for salvation, but it's for everyday life. Who is able? Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He stretches our imagination. This is our second point. What is beyond all that you ask or think? Notice this again in verse 20. Paul says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all you not only can ask, or as it says in the NIV, imagine. Now this is such a comfort, brothers and sisters, to all of us who sang that opening hymn. All creatures of our God and King. Each and every one of you here this morning are finite. You don't know beyond the walls of this building what's going on in the world around us. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. To make it even more personal, we don't even know what's going on in our own hearts. As we think upon ourselves and think upon those around us, we have an absence of what God has. And so to hear Paul say that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond that all we could ask or think or even imagine, as Paul prays that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it encourages us to trust the God who is. To trust him beyond what we can ask or think. And isn't that the truth of what prayer really is? Are we really telling God or informing our Heavenly Father what's going on in our life? Sometimes we do that in our prayers. Wednesday night, fathers or mothers, when you're training up your children, God, this is what, Father, well, this is what's going on in my life. You know, man, Aunt Sally has an illness, and we pray that you would heal her. Doesn't our Heavenly Father know that Aunt Sally is ill before we pray that prayer? But more importantly, doesn't our Heavenly Father know what's going on in Aunt Sally's life and every single person on this planet? Because he is God Almighty. And so how should we pray? Well, we should pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That we would commit ourselves to the God who is ordering whatsoever comes to pass. He is summing up all world history under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he cares about the very details of your life and my life. And so, Heavenly Father, would you do exceedingly beyond all that I could even ask or think? And that's not a reason not to ask or think. Remember, James says you have not because you ask not. And often as you ask, you're asking for things that are not in accordance with God's will, but for your own selfish intent. And so we should ask with boldness. As Paul says, he who did not spare his one and only son, Romans 8:32, how shall he not freely give us all things? In the very context where Jesus taught us to pray that disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he goes on to say, why would you worry? Can you add even an inch to your height or a day to your life? Look at the lilies of the field. Aren't they not clothed more wonderfully than Solomon in all his glory? He cares for us. He has given you the greatest of all in Jesus Christ. He cares for all that's on your heart this morning. And more than that is it zeroes in this great commission, if I can call it that, that we are called to display the manifold wisdom of God. He's able for us to be the church, brothers and sisters, to put aside our own agendas, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's able to bless us with a vitality as those united to Christ to bear much fruit in how we worship, how we witness, how we love, and how we learn together. The church in this age is a church that's often defeated, shrank back. We're in a post-Christian era, so to speak, post-modern, post-Christian time. The early church knew all these same circumstances. This church in Ephesus had all the oppression of the world bearing in on them. That's what the sixth chapter of Paul's letter says. Stand. Put on the full armor of God. See that he's able to do more exceedingly beyond all you can ask or think, and pour yourself out for Christ in your families, but in the church. Because this is ultimately what God is doing. He's doing beyond all that we could ask or think. It's so evident, even in the passage we read in Isaiah 55, it's so evident, beautifully illustrated in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had been given all of his portion of the inheritance, though his father still lived. He went off to a foreign country and he spent it on riotous living. Found himself in a time of famine and great poverty. And as a Jewish man, he ended up finding himself in the greatest of all humiliation, working on a farm and working with pigs. But he was brought to his senses. Even my father's helpers eat far, far greater than I as I sit here working among these pigs. I'll go back to my father and say, I've sinned against God and sinned against you. Make me one of your hired hands. And so that's what happened. He went back to his father and he got a job with his father and he got a place. No, as a prodigal was still a far way off and working over in his mind exact words he would say to his earthly father. That father, in great contrast to the social norms of his day, ran from the house, ran to his son and embraced him and hugged him. And as the son got out his speech, the father said, no, and called upon his hired hands, said, come and put a robe upon him, a ring upon his finger, a turban upon his hand, kill the fatted lamb that we might celebrate, for my son who is lost has been found. And that's exactly what the gospel presents to us. Exceeding abundant beyond all we ask or think. We think just the forgiveness of sins is sufficient, and yet we've been predestined in love to adoption in Christ Jesus. We've been able to draw near. We've been heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We're no longer strangers and aliens. And does that not impact your heart? Doesn't it humble your pride? That you see what God in Christ is doing for you and for the church. It should wake us up, brothers and sisters, to be the body of Christ. He, the head, did this for us. Not just pardoned, wonderful as that is, but clothings of righteousness, garments of righteousness, robes of salvation. He's united us in his Christ. He's united us in his church. He's placed us in the temple that he is building. And we are to be a display of his glory. And so wonderfully, the church is that place. And so I ask you, are you looking upon the God who's doing beyond what you can imagine? As you read Scripture, are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are you seeking for him to be glorified in your family as the end that he would be glorified in and through you? And are you serving in this church? If you are part of this church, you are a part of this church. This church is the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood, as Paul says in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Well, we cannot do that without power. Notice how Paul says this at the end of verse 20. He has done this according to the power that works us. I should say, he is doing this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is the same correlations that the Apostle Paul has also been making throughout this epistle. Think back again to verse 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That is, the storehouses of God more than meet our needs. If we are to display the manifold wisdom of God in the reconciling of all people's place, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues in Jesus Christ, it is God's power at work in us. And what is that power? Well, chapter 1, at the end, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what Paul says there in chapter 1. He's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, what is that power? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That is the power that's at work in us. That is the grace that is transforming us from individuals and separate people to be all united as one man through the peace of Jesus' cross. What does that ultimately lead us to? Well, it does lead us to verse 21. And the question then we have to ask ourselves, how do we magnify his glory in what we ask? Notice this in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the end for which God created the world. It's the end for which he sent his Son into this world, for his glory, and that his glory would be magnified in the church, and specifically, as Paul drills down, in the person and work of his Son. That the center of all that we do and say is the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord, not just Savior and forgiveness of sins, but it is Jesus Christ as Lord, as given to us, Grace OPC, as head over all things for the church. Paul says this, to him, the one who is able, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Now in the church, Isaiah chapter 60 really captures that this is exactly what God intended. Through his covenant people, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see, and you will be radiant. And your heart will be thrilled, will thrill and rejoice. Is that your testimony this morning? That your heart thrills and is full of joy? Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. Isaiah says this, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, the rams and the Nebaioth will minister you, they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. What is that house? Well, it's right there right before you, brothers and sisters, at the end of chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the glorious house, is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. Where is the glory of God most manifested? It's in the church of Jesus Christ. And how then, brothers and sisters, can we magnify the glory of God? By loving one another, right? What Jesus says there in the night of preparation, the night of his betrayal in the upper room discourse, this is how the world will know you're mine. You will be marked by love, by humility, by a servant's heart, like unto me. And it's ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Isn't this humility ultimately found in the one who humbled himself, laid aside his glory, humbled himself and came into this world? So Paul can say to the church at Philippi, don't be a church that thinks better of one another, but have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. When he laid aside that glory and entered into this world to be obedient servant, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And then I shall glorify my glorious house. Well, it is in Jesus Christ. It is, as we saw in Isaiah 55, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David and shown to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And isn't that what we saw throughout here? Isn't the center of what he is able to do centered upon Jesus Christ? Isn't what Jesus done for you in coming into this world and living the life you would not before the Father and then dying for all the ways in which you did not live and then being buried in humiliation and then rising in exaltation, isn't that the life that impacts your life? Isn't it to the praise and the glory of his grace that Paul began his letter, exalting the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? He's chosen you to be holy and blameless, predestined you to draw near as adopted sons and daughters. He's cleansed you with his blood, redeemed you, purchased you for himself. He set Christ's head over us. He's placed the Holy Spirit within us. He is able and is able to do exceedingly beyond what all we could ask or think. And so let us anticipate day in and day out living so that the glory of God is manifested in the church and that the church magnifies the glory of Christ in all that we do and say. How you love your husbands, how you love your wives, how you raise your children, how you speak to one another, how you think upon others with humility, not with pride. How you seek to build up rather than break down. How you serve with your gifts as those who are full of vitality. The one who came not to serve, but to serve. All this, as we see Paul saying him, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your intervention in our lives and in the promise in the Garden of Eden to bring a Messiah into this world, the unpacking and unfolding that in biblical theology and in world history until the fullness of time when you sent forth your Son and he came into this world to speak of the kingdom of God and righteousness, but also repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And through his atoning death on the cross, his shedding of his blood, he has brought that and wrought that forgiveness that we could not for ourselves, for we were not able. He was buried and raised, and by the Holy Spirit's application of that resurrection life, we have been born again from above. You've granted us faith and repentance, and now you've placed us on this path. And so may you, in each of our lives individually, in the Church of Jesus Christ, here at Grace OPC corporately, may you magnify your glory in us. And may Jesus Christ be glorified through us as we fulfill this calling you've given to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.